Okay, it's good to have everybody here this evening and those who are online. Before we get started, I wanted to mention a lady that used to come to our church periodically. Margaret Perkins was her name. She's a real good friend of Carrie. She went to be with the Lord, and 115 today is what I was told. And she was ready to go. And as far as I know, Winston is still on earth, but they don't think it's going to be long, so we want to continue to pray for him. So let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the royal family of God. We are royal because we are identified with Jesus Christ. We are in His family. We are so thankful that you reveal the great and mighty things to us. Of course, it takes concentration. It takes dedication. It takes priorities. And our relationship with our God should be the number one priority in our life. If it is not, then there's something askew. And we thank you, even though we are in the middle of Romans, and it is deep doctrine, the Holy Spirit is our mentor and our teacher, and He is the one that is going to enlighten us and help us to absorb the wonderful things that you have revealed to us. We pray that you will help us to concentrate and not let our minds wander, because these are great things that you have written for us. And we pray that we will take them to heart, that we'll have the proper appreciation for all the things that you have done for us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, in verse 4, excuse me. Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5 go together, so I'll have them here together. Romans chapter 9, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, verses like this are not designed for you to just, just read over them and think, okay, I've got it, I'm ready to move on. Because this is really a list of things. And we're going to go through each one of these parts of the list and see exactly what it's talking about, because it's important. Of course, it wouldn't even be here if it wasn't important. But right under this, you see a line that says, Paul was perplexed as to how the Israelites, with their unique privileges, could reject their own Messiah. All of these things that you see up here are unique to God's chosen people, the Israelites, are the Hebrews. we don't call them Israelites anymore. We call them Israelis. But they are part of the chosen people that God has made special to him. So how could they have all these things and still reject their own Messiah? Have you ever heard of the... Or let me put it this way. Do you know what PKs are? Have you heard that before? Pastor's kids. Now the reason I'm bringing that up, because you would think that if you were a child of a pastor, that you would really know the Bible, that you would be so interested in growing spiritually and so forth. But with the pastor's kids, they're not known for their spirituality or even their behavior in a good way. They're known to be hellions. And so the reason I'm saying this, you would wonder, the dad is a pastor and they have children and no doubt he's taught them and they're in an environment, a Christian environment, and you don't, hopefully you wouldn't hear a lot of cursing or a lot of threats or violence in a home like that. Probably not. But that doesn't mean that the children are going to follow their parents in the Christian life and try to get to spiritual maturity. Because when people talk about PKs, they roll their eyes. So the reason I'm saying that is because everything is not like we think it should be or what it is. It's reality is there are parents that are great parents and they train their children the best they can, and yet they go away and they wind up in prison or in some gang or something like that. So that is a bit akin to what I'm talking about here. So we'll start with who are the Israelites? They are God's chosen people. We all know that. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be his people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, he chose the Jews." Now that is the first one on the list, and we've already covered these, but I have them in an order here. There's the one we just looked at here is adoption as sons, and then divine glory, the covenants, the Mosaic law, the temple worship, the promises, especially concerning the Messiah, and number seven, the descendant of the patriarchs from whom came the Messiah, who is God, blessed forever. So those are the seven components that Paul is explaining of how much they should have recognized Jesus Christ as the Messiah, but they rejected him. So I'm not going to go and teach this all over again unless you have any questions. If you were here last time and you had a question about something, just raise your hand and let me know. So they were adopted as sons. And the adoption, well, I have to say this, was national, pertaining to the national entity. Because sometimes in the Bible you're going to be looking at and see that when it's talking about something as adoption, you're thinking, well, this is individual. But we had chapter 9, the whole chapter is about the nation of Israel, not individuals. Sometimes it refers to individuals, but a lot of times it doesn't, and this is referring to the nation. Let's go on past here. And the glory. The children of Israel are the only people who have ever had the visible presence of God. And this was unique. And I went to this part here. That Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of the meeting, that was the portable temple, because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And that's the glory he's talking about here. And that can be called a theophany. That's when pre-incarnate Christ would reveal himself to people, but it would be in different ways. In this verse, it's about a big cloud would come over the tabernacle and rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What does that mean? What's the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle? That was the Shekinah glory. Have you all heard that term before? The Shekinah glory? That was what was what? Oh, okay. This one right now? It's got some green on it. Went over this last time. We were talking about the high priest going into the Holy of Holies one time a year in order to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat so that God would see that and he would accept that that sacrifice for 1 year. And this was for the unknown sins that they had committed. And I asked the question, when he was in there, how could he see? Because there was no windows, there's no doors, completely dark. What was the Shekinah glory? It's a bright light. I mean, it's a light that is around God, and they didn't see that, but they saw the cloud over the tabernacle. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Was there anybody in there? I don't think so. Well, I know so. They weren't there. But if you saw the tabernacle, and you saw the presence of God come down in a cloud, and we don't know what that cloud must have looked like. I don't know if it was thunder and lightning or what it was. And then the glory of the Lord filled that tabernacle, the people would get as far away as they could, because that is an awesome sight. So that's a little bit that I didn't give you last time about that. So theophanies are manifested through dense clouds, columns of fire, and the angel of the Lord. The church does not have it. Why? Because the Spirit of God indwells every believer, making the living Christ real to us and to know that we are His children. That's one of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, to help us understand that we are His children. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And so then we go to the covenants. There are four covenants. These are unconditional covenants. They're based on God binding Himself to the things that He says he's going to do. It doesn't matter what the Israelites did or didn't do. God is going to do them because he will to do them. And you have the Abrahamic covenant has to do with the Abraham was the father of the Jewish race. And then you have the Davidic covenant had to do with the reign of kings. Palestinian covenant had to do with the land. And the new covenant had to do with things changing. The next one is the giving of the law. The Mosaic law was given specifically for Israel. Are we under the Mosaic law today? No. Somebody might argue, well, don't you abide by the Ten Commandments? Well, there are certain things that are universal. It is true, of course, that Moses gave him the law through God gave him the tablets. He gave them to the people. But what is on those tablets are for every person except for remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That's the only one that is not reiterated in the New Testament, because that was specifically for the Jews. So we have Exodus 19:5. Know therefore, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. When you see peculiar, the word isn't what you think. If somebody is kind of odd, you might use the word peculiar. They're kind of something not right. That's not what it means here. It means, essentially, it's probably akin to unique. It's different than the rest. And then we have the temple service. Now, this is the last one we had that we had taken over. And I went into some detail about the tribe of Levi, were the priestly tribe, and they had so many duties and responsibilities to take care of. And I talked about how when Solomon's temple was built, there was thousands and thousands of, I don't know how many, there might have been, I just picked a number, I could look it up, but I don't want to take the time right now. There may be 650 oxen. There's no doubt maybe thousands of sheep. And all of these had to be managed. And there had to be, every person had a job, and every job was covered by somebody. I didn't even mention the lever. The lever was a big brass, it looked like a bowl, that they had water in. Because if you're going to be killing all these sheep and you need to keep it clean, you're going to get buckets of water and throw on there. People get thirsty, they have to have the water. Somebody had to be hauling that around constantly and so forth. So anyway, we got an idea of what that was like. So now we're starting our lesson for tonight. And this has to do with the promises. The promises is all it says in the verse. This is another thing that was a benefit to the Israelites. So God made so many promises to the Old Testament Jews. Some promises included blessings and other included discipline. I don't know if any of you went to Deuteronomy chapter 28. It is in the first section is, if you do what I say, I'm going to bring you rain and do in the seasons. You're going to have all this fruit. You're going to have all this wheat. You're going to have all these things if you obey me. And then the next phrase, the next part of Deuteronomy, it says, Deuteronomy 28, but if you don't do this, then you're not going to have rain. You're going to have calamity. You might even have the sword against you, meaning he may bring foreigners in and wipe them out or whatever. And then that's the first segment. Then you go to the second segment, and it says, if you're good, I'll do blah, blah, blah. If you are bad, then I'm going to do seven times more than I did before already, if they don't get the message yet. And that goes on and on till it's the seventh time. So God means business when he's talking about obeying him. Now, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And then this is the most, well, that's really important, but this, the last portion, is indicative for what we're looking at. And in you, talking about Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God told that to Abraham specifically. So, here's my question. How could all the families of the earth be blessed through Abraham? Well, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would be born through Abraham's line and would take the punishment of the sins of the world. So, when it says that, this is in Genesis 12:3, and in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, Abraham had no child. And he was 100 years old, 99 or 100, and Sarah was in her 90s somewhere. You know, both of them were way past the age of bearing children. And that's when God made this promise. So I imagine he was shaking, scratching his head, thinking, let me see, did I hear him right? But it's not Abraham that the families of the earth would be blessed, maybe to a small extent, but the fact that Messiah, Jesus Christ, was coming from his line, the entire earth would be blessed by him, and he is connected to Abraham through his line. Acts 13:23. For the offspring of this man, David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So that kind of goes with the verse that we just saw. Now this time it's not Abraham, but it's David. Abraham and David both were, I guess you would say, the main people in the line of Christ. And so David is in his line, and that's why it says, from the offspring of this man. And there are a lot of people born from Abraham, and then he had Isaac, and then you had Jacob, and you have all these people. But around 1000 A.D., you have David that came on the scene, and he was special in his own right. And so he's now using David instead of Abraham, that according to the promise, about that same promise that God is going to go through Abraham and all the people of the earth are going to be blessed. Now he's talking about David, that, you know, a long time after that. Same thing applies, though. According to promise, the promise that he made Abraham now is going to be fulfilled through David. God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And then in Genesis 15:6, it says, then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So this is another thing. It's talking about a promise. We're talking about promises here. And Genesis 15:6 is a big one because it demonstrates there's only one thing that anybody, even all the way back to Adam and Abraham and David and so forth, the only thing that really matters is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Abraham didn't know that it was going to be Jesus Christ. He hadn't been named yet. But he did know about God promising a Messiah. Where's the first place that the Bible talks about salvation and a Messiah? Y'all, anybody know? It's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Okay? So that's when he was giving the punishments for people. And it was talking about how the seed of the woman, that was so strange. It's the only place in the Bible that I'm aware of where it's talking about the seed and it has a woman. Do you know why that is so? Christ didn't have a father. It had to be the woman. The Holy Spirit is the one that produced the child through her in some fashion. But anyway, the point is that all the way back to then, you have people like Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That pattern has never been broken. All the way from Adam, all the way to right now. The way to be blessed by this one that would come as the Savior is to believe in Him, believe that He is Messiah in the Old Testament, believe that He is Lord in the New Testament, and we know is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you are reckoned, are credited, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So that's a big verse there as well. Then we have in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. You notice that's singular. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and your seed, that is Jesus Christ. So we're talking about promises here, and you have to be careful when you're going through promises, because there are promises that are manifested in different ways for different purposes. But the one that this is talking about, I believe, is in Genesis 12, that God was going to bless Abraham, and in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And it's because Jesus Christ is in the line of Abraham. If you look in your Bibles, let's see, let me look in my Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Now, if I was writing the Bible, I would never do it this way. And when you think you're starting the New Testament, the first book in the New Testament, you will really want to grab the people, wouldn't you? Get their attention. Say something grandiose. Look how Matthew starts. Verse 1. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it goes on to Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac, Jacob, and so forth, and he goes on. So I don't know about you, but genealogies this long don't really turn me on. I mean, you can read them, but you're not going to think, man, that was scintillating. I'd just like to read that one again. Now, I'm not trying to say you ought not read your Bible. But what I'm saying is, God is demonstrating through genealogy that what He says is true. And it gives the whole line of Christ. And it starts with Abraham. And that's why I said a moment ago, Abraham and David are the two mega people that God wants us to see, and it's even here, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. I just wanted to go there so you to see that what I'm telling you is important, and that was part of the promises. Okay, now let go of your Bible, look up here. I know some of you start reading and you're knee-deep in genealogy, and now you have to get out. So, okay, the next thing in this verse, the two verses we have, is whose are the fathers? Remember what this is doing is saying the privileges and the blessings that they had. Paul is just enumerating these, and then the whole thing is, okay, if they had all that, why weren't they believers? So who are the fathers? This refers to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Jews revered them the way that we revere the founding fathers of our country, only more so. Don't we refer to the founding fathers from time to time? Well, the Jews would do that, but they would be talking about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we don't worship the founding fathers, but the Jews didn't necessarily worship these people, but they had the highest regard for them. And one reason is because God makes these people shine. He spends a lot of time with these people. And so those were the fathers that were given to whom? The Jews only. And then we have this portion. And from whom? Now, in your Bibles, you ought to write this in here. Who's it talking about? And from whom? He's talking about the three patriarchs there. The ones that we just saw right here, who are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. So you put together this, who are the fathers, and from whom, these same fathers, these patriarchs, is the Christ, whom is the Christ according to the flesh. In other words, he came through the line of these three, and when he says according to the flesh, he's talking about literally in the flesh, he was born into this line of the patriarchs. So the line of Jesus Christ is traced back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what an honor and blessing it was to have the Messiah in your family tree. Let me tell you, I don't know that much about my family tree because we don't go real deep into it. I'll not say it, maybe too much here. But I would love to have Jesus Christ in my family tree, wouldn't you? Well, let's see why. Here we go. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." So, who is this he it's talking about here? For both he who sanctifies. Now, let's stop there for just a minute. Sanctification. Who do we identify with sanctification? Well, to a degree, but we normally think of the Holy Spirit, don't we? We were baptized by the Holy Spirit. That identifies us permanently with Jesus Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit that he has several ministries, but it has to do with sanctification. Now, when you see a term like this, who sanctifies or sanctification, it's always talking about what happens for a believer after he has been saved. When you think about being saved, usually the term is justified. And that's the way in the scholars and Christians normally take that view. Now, there is a positional sanctification that takes place at the point of salvation. But I think there's only maybe one verse or maybe two that has that. The rest of it, sanctification has to do with your life after you have been saved. In time. You're born again when you are saved. And then what is important is your sanctification, which means to grow in grace and knowledge and try to reach spiritual maturity through the help of the Holy Spirit. But what we see here is it's not only the Holy Spirit, but it's Jesus Christ as well who is involved in our sanctification. The Holy Spirit is an agent from Jesus Christ in our sanctification. But Jesus Christ can be in there as well, and we are sanctified by Him as well. So, for both He who sanctifies, which we could say, just to be on the safe side, we could say that would be Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, and those who are sanctified. Who is that? That's us. Yeah. In fact, we are being sanctified. Sanctification is not it's fluid. It's ongoing. So we are in the preparation. We're making preparations and we are being sanctified. And what he's saying here is are all from one Father. The one who sanctifies Jesus Christ is what? From one Father. God the Father. And so are we. Then he says, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Can you believe that? Now I'm going to ask you another question. I'm sorry, I've been asking y'all a lot of questions, but they just come out for me. So, what does it mean he is not ashamed to call them brethren? I don't know about you, but I know what I'm like. And he's not ashamed to call me brethren? Why can he do that? Yeah, that's true. That's one way to see it. He's in us and we're in him. But I'm looking for something specifically. What? Do I? Well, yeah, but that's not... No, I'll just tell you. What? That's right. Because we have his righteousness. Doesn't have anything to do. He's not. Do you really think that God is impressed with anything we do? You could find a cure for cancer worldwide and stop wars and all this and think you're a big deal. And God is filthy rags. But when he gave us his righteousness as a free gift, that's why he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Then we have Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 through 17. I had a little problem with this one. The reason I say I had a problem because I was going against the grain with everything I was reading. And maybe I can show you why. Let's see, where is that? Where is that? I put a T there. I'm sorry, something was off. Well, it just keeps going. I'll fill this in later. You see that hole there? But I want to just keep going here. Hebrews 2, 16 and 17. For verily he took not upon him the nature of angels. Now yours doesn't say that, does it? Look at y'all need to get to this verse because what you're going to see, unless you have a King James Version, you're not going to see that. Okay, that's better. What does yours say? Does it say, for verily he did not help angels? Because there's a lot of different translations. What? Okay, yeah. And that was, most of them have that. But I think the context bears more. This is, by the way, the King James Version. You see it there. And this version, I think, has it right. It says, for verily he took not on himself the nature of angels. See?
I noticed the small h on the he's
here. Where?
On the verse it's up there.
I know. I didn't change it because that's the way it was in the text from the King James Version.
That's what I was wondering why it's
yeah.
In that King James Version.
Yeah.
I have the New King James. It's a capital.
Yeah. Well, it's that's what it is. Now, that makes more sense to me because it goes on to say, but he took on himself the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham. This means the generations are, is talking about the nature of the seed of Abraham. This isn't talking about Christ. Verse 17, Wherefore, in all things it behooved him, Jesus Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. So the main thing that what this is saying is that when Jesus came down to take on the body of a man, I don't think he was trying to help the angels. I think he came in the nature of human beings and not in the nature of angels. Why would that be so important? Because if he was an angel, of course he would be an elect angel if he came down, he couldn't identify with the people. Christ had to be both man and God. If he was man, if he was God, his deity, and angels, it wouldn't work. An angel could not be our the one that would be our in-between between God and him, because he would have to be a person. So he's saying he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed or the progeny of Abraham. The seed of Abraham were human. And he had to take on that humanity in order to do the job that he was called to do. Therefore, in verse 17, it says, "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." His brethren were human. "That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." Now, under this, we'll maybe help you get this a little better. This is a quotation from J. Vernon McGee. He says, "In the Old Testament, Christ took on the nature of angels. He did that when he appeared as an angel of the Lord." This is in the Old Testament. Let me do that again. Make sure you get the Old Testament there. "In the Old Testament, Christ took on the nature of angels. He did that when he appeared as the angel of the Lord." Remember, we just talked about that recently. And Sunday, I'm going to be going into the Passover. An angel flew over, and all the ones that did not have blood on the doorpost, the Jews, he didn't touch because they had obeyed him. But the other ones didn't. It's the angel of the Lord. And you could, I don't know whether you would call that a theophany. But in that sense, he took on the appearance of the angel of an angel. But it says, "When Christ left heaven and came to earth, he took on him the seed of Abraham." He came in the line of Abraham as a person, as a man. Is that coming together now? Then I have another one that will explain that. The expression "Abraham's descendants," that's what you see in your Bible, is literally "Abraham's seed," may point to the Jewishness of the writer's audience. Maybe that's why he said that. But look at the "but." But even Gentile Christians could claim to be the seed of Abraham. You can, and I can too. Based on what? Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 through 29. "There is neither Jew nor Greek." We're talking about the church age. "There's neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Now, some people make a big deal out of this, and they get it wrong because they think this is physical. We are not Abraham's offspring physically. We are Abraham's offspring spiritually. Because he believed in... He credited it as righteousness. That's a spiritual thing. And that's how we are related to Abraham. It's a spiritual matter, not physical. Now, in this same thing, let me go back up here so we'll remember where we are. We looked at whose are the fathers. We talked about that. And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. That's what we're talking about here. And this is the seventh thing. So it says here, and this is by J. Vernon McGee again. He says, "Perhaps Christ, the Messiah, should be separated from the other seven features because he is greater than all the others." In other words, he's just saying, I don't like Christ just being a number of the list. It should be that he's separated from the list because he's greater than all. And to prove this, you should recognize this scripture, Isaiah 9:6. "For a child will be born to us." Now, if you haven't done that, why don't you go to Isaiah 9:6 and you can jot something in here that will help you understand this verse better. That's in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. If you have room in a margin or you can write small, I'm going to tell you what you can write in here. Isaiah 9:6. We're talking about what J. Vernon McGee said, Christ the Messiah should be a separated part of His own because He's greater than all the ones other features that we're looking at altogether. So, Isaiah 9:6 says, for a child will be born to us. That is referring to a physical child, the incarnate Christ. He was born a child to us. And then it says, a son will be given to us. The son is deity. He's the son of God. So you have the hypostatic union right here in this first line. You see it? For a child, a physical child, will be born to us, human, and a son will be given to us. Who gave the son? God the Father. And the son is Jesus Christ, who is deity. So you have humanity and deity in this one part of the first sentence. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So when you have someone that fits that description, I think he deserves a place of his own. And so did J. Vernon McGee. And then the next thing we see in the scriptures that we were looking at is, this is one of the last parts here, God who is over all. Let me go down here to where it is so you'll see where we are. I got to go way up here. There it is. Okay. Who are the Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption of the sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the temple service and the promises? Whose are the fathers and whom is and from whom is Christ, according that what when it says and from whom is the Christ, it means Christ came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He came into the line of these patriarchs. That's what it means. And from whom is Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, and then we'll have blessed forever. So we're right there at the next to last one, who is over all. You see how this is working? Now let me get down here to, I don't know why it does that. Okay, right here. God who is over all. And I have some scriptures for you here. I know, it'll be all right. That made it better, didn't it?
No, I don't think so.
I know it did. There you go, look at it.
Thank you.
Okay. Don't look at the top. All right. God over all. Deuteronomy 10:14. Behold, to the Lord your God belongs heaven and the highest heavens, the earth, and all that is in it. When it says God who is over all, I mean it means everything with regards to He owns. Then we have Job 41:11. Who has given to me that I should repay. Who has given to me, capital M, that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Why can he say that? Because he created it. And he created it out of nothing. You want to argue with somebody like that? Psalm 24:1, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. That includes us-ins. And then you have Colossians 1:16-17. I love this one. Well, I like the other ones. I love this one. Colossians 1:16-17. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Wow! So, when it says up here, God who is over all, I think that covers the bill, doesn't it? Okay. And then, God blessed forever. I have a few verses talking about God being blessed. Psalm 72:19 says, "And blessed be His glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with His glory." Amen and amen. A double amen. You don't see that very often either. 2 Corinthians 11:31. 11:31. "The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I, Paul, am not lying." There's Paul again trying to tell people, "I'm not lying." Okay, that is, I believe that's the end of the list. Now, this came from, let's see what we can do here. Okay. This came from Grace Notes, and our good friend Dan Hill wrote this. But I know I'm looking at it here too. I think what I'll do is just kill that. And then I'm going to go over here to... Okay, and I'm going to go here. We'll go here. Go here. Okay. And I'm going to go here. I'll go in. All right. Here we go. Here's where we are right here. Okay. Ooh. Yeah. Okay. Israel had tremendous assets, tremendous privileges, tremendous position. Yet as Paul pens these words, Israel, for the most part, was lost and destined to eternal separation from God. And that condition pretty much is the same even in our day. Now the question that is begging for an answer at this point is, if they had all this going for them, what went wrong? Why have the Jews, for the most part, rejected their Messiah, Jesus Christ? In Romans chapter 9, verse 6, which is the verse we're about to start, through verse 33, which is the remainder of the chapter, the question is answered. Romans chapter 9 and verse 6 through verse 12. What is true of Israel? And then he says, let me give you the conclusion first. I like that. True Israel relates not to Moses and the law, but to Abraham and the promise. True Israel. There is a not true Israel, and there is a true Israel. So let's see, we still have... Ooh, golly, what happened? Let's just get in this just a little bit. I only have 5 minutes. Romans 9:6 says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." No one should suppose that anything has failed which the Word of God has promised or foretold. We start with that. Asking the question, is it not as though the Word of God has failed? Of course, that's a ridiculous question. I'm not calling Paul ridiculous. I'm just saying that anybody who thinks that the Word of God has failed is ridiculous. As Paul will carefully show, Israel's future is firmly guaranteed by that word, the word of God, and nothing that has happened in the current behavior of Israel alters this ultimate reality. That they are not all true Israel. Well, what does it mean to be true Israel? We'll get to that. Paul is going to point out the fact that within Israel there is a distinction between those who are merely physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those who are both physical Jews as well as regenerate Jews. You know what regenerate means. You've been regenerated means believing Jews. Only those with both the physical and spiritual seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are true Israel. Only those who are believers. Jews were taught that they would inherit the kingdom of God because they were physically related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, while some Pharisees excluded Gentiles completely from salvation. God shows no partiality to men, but the Pharisees sure did. So they thought, since they were physically related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they were good. That's all they needed. And then the Pharisees, we even went further than that. They said the Gentiles are completely excluded from salvation because they were partial to the Jews and they hated the Gentiles. However, over very legalistic Jews taught that one must be righteous and follow the law to be saved and enter the kingdom. So, the great majority of Jews were spiritually dead even though they rigorously followed the Mosaic law. They were never born again because they were trusting their good deeds. They're trusting in their good deeds rather than trusting in Jesus Christ, their Messiah, to be saved. And the same thing is going on today with the great masses of the world. They're trusting in their good deeds rather than trusting in the perfect work of Christ. Okay, I'm just getting into the good part. It's all good, but look, I'm making some comparisons here. There are thousands upon thousands of pastors today who, like the Pharisees, tell their congregations that good works must be added to faith in order to be saved. If you ask people if they are going to heaven, most of the time they will say, what? I hope so. It could be that they are saved but have no assurance, but most of them are unbelievers who believe that good works must be added to faith in Christ in order to be saved. And you know that. You've seen this. Okay, this is my last deal because I'm just about to it. There is also civil similarity of the Israelite situation compared to America's situation today. This is in a civil arena. Not all Americans who are born in America or who lawfully immigrate to America are Americans. About half of the people in our beloved country have no patriotism or allegiance to America. In fact, they hate America, they hate God, they hate the Bible, they hate Christians, and they hate the U.S. Constitution. These are enemies of America, just as the Pharisees were enemies of God and His people, the Jews. So I think those are accurate parallels. The top one here is in the spiritual realm, this paragraph right there at the top. And this one is in the civil realm. I think you can make a case about both of those. And I'm completely out of time. I'm going out of juice here. So, now, I want to tell you, you already probably know this, we are in some really, you have to sludge your way through this. It's not something that you're going to go, oh, it's so exciting, and da-da-da-da-da. Sometimes the Bible is, sometimes it isn't. But this is where you dig down deep enough to get the deeper doctrines and you have more appreciation of what God has done for us. And then He has it all under control. And the more that you understand these things, the more you're going to be able to rebut anybody who takes you to James chapter 2, and it says that you have to add works to faith. Now, if you can't use that, if you don't know how to cancel the thinking of people who think that because it says that salvation is in faith, but not faith alone, faith plus works. and James. And that's the first place they go. You need to learn how to rebut that. And if you go online and just go into, let's see, what would you look to see what that was? Just put in there faith plus works. It should come up. Because I taught that specifically. See if I can find it, and I'll have Mary email it, or somebody will remind me, and I'll do it next time. But we have to be able to rebut these things for their sake. Nearly 150 times the Bible says that salvation is by faith alone. And they're going to go to one verse and say, oh, all that other is canceled. But anyway, I'm out of time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the book of Romans, and you have gathered us here together as the royal family to learn these things. Help us not to just take one shot at it as we are here, but go on the internet and listen to it or get the notes, whatever it takes, so we can understand the greatness and the ability for you to manage all things. And all these prophecies that were made hundreds and hundreds of years way before they came to fruition. So we thank you for all of these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.